Got a few stragglers I hear out there, I think. It's okay, we're all here now. Okay, here we go. All right, good morning, everybody. Welcome again to Lighthouse Bible Church. Let's begin this morning by entering into prayer together. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you once again for Jesus Christ, our Lord. We thank you that you sent him to earth. He became the God-man, and you called him, and he went to the cross, died for our sins. And you also raised him from the dead so that whoever believes in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, will never perish but has eternal life. Father, today we ask for the guidance and mentorship of the Holy Spirit who dwells in our hearts. We ask also, Father, that you would protect and watch over all the saints, and especially that you would provide your comfort to those who are going through affliction or suffering. And we ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Spirit. Amen. Good morning again, everybody. A couple of announcements today. Every month we feature a missionary organization that we're supporting. This month we're featuring Grace Bible Church Pakistan. And their mission is to serve a flock of Christians in a place called Arafwala, Pakistan. And Fazil and Carrie John lead up this ministry. I use their first names because we know them on a first name basis, many of us. They've come here to participate and be mentors to the camps that we used to have. And I've known them for a long, long time. Too long, I guess. That just tells you how old I am, but I won't get into that. But they send men to villages around in the surrounding area, and they serve Christian families in remote areas. And this is some danger to it. I don't know if what you know about Pakistan, but the Christians there are in the lowest caste of society, number one. Most of the men work in the brick kilns and sweeping the streets and so forth. And they're also persecuted by the majority Muslim population, as well as terrorist organizations that are there in Pakistan. And their best safety is when they get together in these communities where they can protect one another. So when you go outside of that community, you're really putting yourself in some danger. So these men need prayer. Fazil and Carrie John need prayer. They also have a school. They educate a lot of poor children, 175 at least. And it's a grace ministry. In other words, they don't charge anything to the families. And they also have a children's home for orphans. I just want to mention, too, that the school that they have is quite unique. And the reason is that a large majority of the children of Christian families have to go to the Muslim schools. They have to go. They have no other choice. And so this was really stepping out in faith to establish this. And you can see that just so many poor children that the parents want them to have a Christian education, and here they can have that. So this is a wonderful ministry. Please pray for them. They're looking to add to their church and to have a school building that's a little larger. They also have land next to the church property that they'd like to develop. So please keep them in prayer in every way. You can learn more about them at their website. It's www.gbcpakistan.org. By the way, this morning after service, a few minutes after service, we're going to have our next outreach meeting. And also in line with that, we just finished updating the Lost book. And we've got a lot of them available, and Frank's going to go through this today and talk about how to use this as a tool of evangelism. So please come for that today. Please get some of these so that you can give them to unbelieving people in your life. Also today, I ask once again that you pray for Lori Bergman. She, of course, like I mentioned last Sunday, she lost her mom. Today's the funeral. It's at 3 o'clock, and that's the address for it. The Gardens of Boca Raton, 4103 North Military Trail in Boca Raton, Florida. So we hope that whoever can go does go today. I think most of you understand that she's Jewish. She's a Jewish believer in Christ. And so the rest of her family's not believers in Christ. And so, you know, having a support of her Christian family is particularly important to her at this time. So if you can make it, please do so. All right, let's begin today with the message. The title of today's message comes from the book of Acts. It's the words of the Lord Jesus Christ to Saul of Tarsus when he accosted him on Saul's way to Damascus. And he said to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul at the time was persecuting Christians. But when the Lord came to him and confronted him, he actually made it personal. He said, "If you touch one of my brothers and sisters, you're touching me," basically what he's saying. So that got Saul's attention. Let's begin this morning, though, in Colossians 1, where we're studying this section from 1:24 to 2:3. Colossians 1:24. We're going to talk about suffering and affliction and persecution today. I know that's not the most desired subject we can look at, but it's important. It's important to understand the role that suffering plays in the life of a Christian, in the ministry, and so forth. So we're going to spend a little time on that today, keying on what Paul says here in the book of Colossians, starting in 1:24. Colossians 1:24 to 2:3. "Now I, Paul, rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." I wonder how many times we've done that. I don't know about you, but my first reaction when I'm suffering is to complain, is to say, "Why me?" Right? How do I get rid of this? Okay. But what does Paul say here? "I rejoice in my sufferings." Why? Because they're for your sake. They're for the sake of growing his ministry, for the sake of the gospel reaching new people. That's why he rejoices in them. He's not a masochist. You know, suffering itself is never pleasant, but if there's a purpose to it, then you can rejoice in it. And that's what he's saying. "And in my flesh, I do share my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church, I was made a minister, according to the stewardship from God, bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom the saints God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." I want you to notice briefly, we're going to touch on this in a little while, but in verse 25, I want you to notice at the very end his mental attitude. He says in this verse, "I was made a minister. It came from God. He gave it to me for the benefit of the saints." And then why? "So that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God." That ought to be our attitude. Whatever God has called you to, right, give all you can to it. Fully carry it out. You know, don't step back. If he's called you to it, he's going to provide everything you need, the strength, the power, the hopefulness, everything. And what do? We take it and run with it, whatever it is. Now, we're not all evangelists, all right? For one thing, half of the congregation's female, and evangelists are men. So that you're not all going to be evangelists going out there around the world and spreading the gospel. You're not all going to be pastors, but maybe you have the gift of giving. Fully carry it out. Maybe you have the gift of mercy. Fully carry it out. In other words, wake up in the morning with expectation that perhaps the Lord will show you how to use that gift today to minister to the saints. But be, you know, aggressive about pursuing whatever that calling is. And notice it's that he will preach the word of God, preach the mystery hidden from the past and now revealed to his saints. And what is that mystery? It's riches of glory, which among the Gentiles, which is something new, and it's Christ in you and in me and the hope of glory. He's in us. And that's the hope of every promise that he's made, is the fact that his Son is in us. And the Holy Spirit dwells in our hearts. And that's the mystery, especially among Gentiles, because the Lord, throughout the Old Testament times, always worked through the Jewish people only. And yet after Christ rises from the dead and goes to the right hand of the Father, the rest of us are then brought into this working of God in this new time, which is the church. And he writes, "We proclaim Christ. We admonish," notice, "we admonish every man and we teach every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. By the way, this is the follow-on to what we earlier saw in verse 23. Remember we saw that Paul said, do not be turned aside from the hope of the gospel. Remember that in verse 23? He said, remain grounded in God's word. Those are the things. Go forward in God's word. Don't be turned aside from the hope of the gospel. Well, here Paul steps into this, and he's saying, and that's my ministry, is to make sure that those two things happen. Well, the one thing happens and the other doesn't. In other words, to make sure that you go forward and that you remain grounded in the word of God, what is he going to do? He's going to teach us all, right? With all wisdom. That's what we need. We need the wisdom of God's word, and we need to be taught in it and reminded in it and built up in the word and strengthened in the word so that we're built up and strengthened in Christ. But then he also says, notice in verse 28, admonishing every man. Why? That means warning, pointing out the dangers. Why? So that we won't be turned aside from the hope of the gospel. So we won't be turned aside. We won't be turned aside from the eager expectation of the coming of Christ in the rapture. And so he has to warn us about some things in connection with that. And as we're going to see, when we turn to chapter 2, and we're going to do that soon, we're going to find out that the details of what he taught and is teaching us and the specific warnings that he's giving them in the first century and us in the 21st. So hold on for that or read ahead. And I hope, as I've been saying so many times, that you continue to read the book of Colossians a couple of times every week so that you know you can see these same connections. You can see how he proceeds. And you can just be built up and enriched by everything in this letter, from the glories of Christ to the warnings about what we ought to turn aside from so it doesn't turn us aside, to the life that we ought to live in chapter 3, a life where we are putting aside the things of the old man and putting on the things of Christ, and then coming back to Paul's ministry where he asks for prayer and support. All right, so let's continue though in chapter 2. Actually, let me go back to 128 and finish that out. We proclaim Christ, admonishing every man, we being the Apostle Paul and his group of teachers. They admonish every man, warn them, and they teach every man with all wisdom. The wisdom that comes from Christ and that's in Christ, so that we may present every one of you, he says, complete in Christ. That's his goal. That's why he's going to fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, so that every one of them, the saints in Colossae, and every one of us would be presented complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, Paul writes, striving. Notice, I labor, I strive, but how? According to his power, which mightily works within me. That's one of the ways you know what it is that the Lord has called you to do. So many times, we try to take it on ourselves, try to figure it out. I know what the Lord has called me to do. And very often, it's what we want to do. You know? And maybe you feel guilty. Maybe you see somebody else doing something and you feel guilty that you're not doing that. Okay? But that's not how you recognize God's calling on your life. Right? One of the ways you recognize it is that when you do something according to your calling, you get empowered. Now, don't get goofy on me, okay? And think that somehow the Holy Spirit's going to appear or that, you know, you're going to levitate or something like that. But you have power to do what it is that God has called you to do. In Paul's case, he was given great power and boldness to preach the gospel and the mystery of Christ. In your case, maybe you find that you have the gift of mercy because you feel empowered when you're living that way. When you're being merciful to others, you feel this power, this ability to keep going on. And yes, you do get tremendous satisfaction and rejoicing, like Paul says. He's even rejoicing in his suffering because he's in his calling. All right. He says, I labor, I strive, but it's according to his power which mightily works within me. By the way, mightily worked in Paul because he had an incredible calling, right? He had a calling to spread the gospel throughout the known world at that time. And therefore, he needed mighty power in order to sustain all the attacks and sufferings that he went through, imprisonments. He needed this mighty power to work within him so that he could continue on. For I want you to know, chapter 2, verse 1, isn't it interesting that he wants them to know the struggle he has on their behalf? I find that interesting because some people would look at that and say, well, there's Paul boasting. right? Why would he want people to know his suffering, right? Well, the reason is because it's a witness. It's a witness to the power of God, and it's also a witness to the fact that Christ's death and resurrection is the key message to get out there to everybody. Even if you have to suffer, even if it is a struggle, and it will be at times. He wanted them to know that. He didn't want to pull any punches. He wanted them to understand what it means to be living in your calling. I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf. And for those who are at Laodicea, a sister city to Colossae. And for all those who have not personally seen my face, I want you to know too that their hearts may be encouraged. That their hearts may be encouraged. Mentioned this several times already when we've come to this verse, but that's the goal of teaching and admonition, that our hearts may be encouraged. I think so many times of pastors that are out there, and when you hear them preach at the end, you feel depleted. You feel unworthy. You feel like I've got so much I got to do before I'm up to the level that this preacher is telling me I have to sustain. But that's not the purpose of the teaching of the word. It's meant to build us up. Yes, challenge us, convict us, yes. But at the end of it all, our hearts are encouraged, right? By all the teaching, all the admonition. Having been knit together in love, that's really encouraging. That's why it's so important that we do gather together, that we do get involved together in the things that we're bearing and in the great things that we're doing, like the outreach ministry, that we're together, we're knit together in that love. Attaining to all, this is, now notice, that's how we attain to all the wealth, by being admonished, by being taught, by having our hearts encouraged, by being knit together in love. That's how we attain to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. What does that mean exactly? Well, it means that you can gain an understanding, right, from reading your Bible and hearing the word, but so often the full assurance of that comes to you when you're knit together in love with other members of the body of Christ. And that's important. It's in living in your calling that you have the full assurance of understanding. That it's, as it were, three-dimensional. It's coming alive in your life. That's where you get that assurance, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. We've studied this, but all the things that we have in Christ, you know, and yeah, you can list them, and that's good. You should know them. But then the calling is to count on them. Count on the wisdom that's in Christ, right? Count on the sanctification that's in Christ, right? Count on the riches of the mystery that are in Christ. Count on the fact that everything you need in life, you'll find in him. That he is supreme over all things. He's all sufficient. And he's first among everybody and everything. But that we're in him. Therefore, we get to take of those riches and use them in our lives. Could go to those, when we're depleted, when we're knocked down, go there again for encouragement. All right, I know who I am in Christ. I know the promises that he's made. I know that neither life nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, neither height nor depth, nor any other created thing will ever come between me and the love of God. Why? Because I'm in Christ. And go back to that again and again and again. Yes, I'm a broken record, but get that list of 50 things. I know a lot of you have it. I know a lot of you are using it. It's one thing to have it, you know, buried away on page 83 of your notebook. Okay, that's a start, right? But pull it out, right? And remind yourself of these things. Preferably, you know, at the beginning of the day. Why? Because it prepares you for the rest of the day. When you're going to be knocked down by the world, when you're going to be frustrated, when you're going to be tempted to be despairing and so forth, or to get angry and stuff, get back to who you are in Christ. And that begins with, well, how do I know? And that you get that from God's word. I want you to know a greatest struggle I have on your behalf, that your hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes how? From a full assurance of understanding, resulting in the true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. And what do we have when we understand we're in Christ and we seek it out? And hidden in him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You know, when I look at the condition of this world and of this country, and of families and of neighborhoods and what's going on in our academic institutions, and on and on and on and on, I realized that at the end of the day, what's lacking most is wisdom and knowledge. There's so much relativism. In other words, your truth and my truth and whatever you know, there's no such thing as real standards of morality. You know, there's not one God. There's whatever you want to worship. You know, that's very popular and promoted in our culture today. You know, that let's just all get together. All the religions are equal. All the religions, there's only one God, but all the religions can get you there. But see, the wisdom is in Christ, is in the Bible, is in the fact that, you know, Jesus said, no one comes to the Father but through me. That's wisdom. After all, doesn't it make sense? If you're God and your people are in this condition of dead in their trespasses and sins, and you want to rescue them from that, doesn't it make sense that you would have one way? Right, to make it, does it make any sense that God would be confusing everybody by kind of like saying, well, there's the Muslim religion, and that's totally, when you really study it, it's completely different. They have a distant God who doesn't have love. They ask you to kill people and all that. And then on the other hand, if you want, you can come over here and be a Buddhist, you know, and you can just say, I'm one with nature and suffering's not really suffering, you know. Would God do that? Would God put all those different things out there and say, you pick? No, he said, there's one thing I've done. I've given you my son, and he's the one that you should believe in and live for and learn about the mysteries of. That's wisdom. That's understanding. That's knowledge. But here we have the fact that Paul suffered, and why? Because he laid down his life for the brethren. That's what Jesus said, by the way. What did he say about laying down your life for the brethren? He said, a man can have no greater what? Love. Love. So in other words, he took the lead in terms of encouraging our hearts and knitting how it is that we get knit together in love. It's by being willing to do that. Isn't that true? I mean, when you think about how you came to a relationship that's more and more loving with another member of the body of Christ, you know, what was it? Very often it's because they suffered for you and you suffered for them. Now, I'm using suffering in its general term. Laying down your life, you know, not just when it's convenient, but when it's inconvenient. You know what I'm saying? You know, and be willing to go to them in their need, in their time of need. Be willing to be there and listen to them. And so that's how you get together in a love relationship and express it, all right, and act in it. Laying down your life for the brethren. And Paul did it. Why? Because he had a calling to preach the mystery of Christ. You may have a calling for leadership in the church. And that will be a place where you lay down your life. You may have a calling for giving. You remember we studied the different gifts of the Spirit. They turn into callings. And callings sometimes require that we lay down our life for the brethren. That we step into that calling even when we don't want to. Even when we're tired. Even when we know that we're going to be facing people that are going to be miserable or hostile or impossible to reach, you know, or we think so, right? But we lay down our life because of the calling and the mystery of Christ, because of the greatness of the message that we have to give, the greatness of the life that God has called us to. And we desire for everybody to be able to live in that life, yes, believe in Christ, but then to live in it so that the gifts given for the building up and edifying of the church. Notice verse 24 again. I rejoice in my sufferings, verse 24, chapter 1. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake and in my flesh, in my body. I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. Christ is everything. You know, we're told he's our head, and we're his body. He's in us, and we're in him. That's an intimate, loving, vital, living relationship. And because of that, what we go through, he goes through. And it's that simple. Our afflictions are Christ's afflictions. Now, believe me, I'm not saying that when you speed and you get a traffic ticket, he says, that's my affliction. No, actually, it's yours. What we're talking about here is when you're suffering because of Christ, when you're suffering because you're a member of the body in some way, when one suffers, all suffers. That's what he's talking about. And so those are mine. He says, when you're suffering because you're a Christian, when you're suffering because you're being attacked for the beliefs that you have, either physically or spiritually, because remember, ultimately, our battle is not against people, but against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And if you believe they're real, like I do, then what do you think they're going to do? Just stand by and wave when you drive around the street and you see them? No, they're in our lives trying to bring us down. They hate Christians. They want us to be discouraged. They want us to fight one another. They want to do whatever they can to stop us from growing and having that knit together in love and understanding more of the true knowledge of who Christ is. And a lot of that's going to happen right between the ears. You know, that's where some suffering, a lot of it can happen too. Although when I look at the suffering going on around this world, persecuted Christians in other countries, I think that anything I'm going through pales in comparison to what they're going through. And I mentioned this before, but if you want to get a richer understanding of what it means to be a Christian and what it means to suffer for the sake of Christ, you really should spend some time, a few times a week at least, learning about the real conditions of Christians in persecuted countries, in Muslim countries, communist countries, really poor countries. And when at first, you're not going to want to do it, right? It'll be a downer, so to speak. Okay. But as you continue to do it, the opposite will happen. Just like Paul said, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. As you understand, wait a minute, these are brothers and sisters. Look what they're witnessing to me about. You know, what's important to them? Well, that should be important to me, right? If they have everything taken away and they're still going forward, they're still trying to get their families to believe in Christ, they're still gathering together, even though there could be spies in their midst and they might be taken to jail, they're still doing that. And you say, why? You know? And then you realize why. It's for our Lord, and that they're empowered to do it. See, that's their calling. They're empowered to do it. It's a tremendous encouragement to see that. To think that, you know what, even in the worst places on earth, we got brothers and sisters fighting a good fight. It's encouraging to do that and humbling to do that. Our afflictions are Christ's. It's what our Lord told Saul of Tarsus, the title of today's message. Let's see it again. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 6. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 6. Chapter 7, Stephen, one of the first deacons and the first martyr for Christianity. And after he was put to death by unbelieving Jews, there was a great persecution that began of the Christians. It caused a lot of them to leave Jerusalem and Judea and go to foreign lands. And one of those places was Damascus, and it kept moving out because we now understand that, you know, Christians went throughout the Roman Empire. When Peter and James wrote their letters, they were writing them to Jews outside of Israel. When Paul visited different cities, he found Jews. Now, some of them had been there for a long time, but some of them had left because of the persecution. And who was the head of the persecution? The leader of it. It was Saul of Tarsus, later to become Paul. Think about that. The next time you have somebody who's a little hostile to the gospel message, just be thankful that they're not dragging you into court and asking for you to be killed or killing you themselves. By the way, that is happening in other parts of the world. Paul was the nastiest, wickedest, and he says it, I'm the worst sinner who ever lived. And it just, again, you know, this is the, when you see these kind of great extremes that are realities, whether it's people in foreign countries today, but even here in the first century, that Lord picked the worst one to be the greatest apostle. So that there's no barriers to him working with you, right? If he worked with the worst sinner who ever lived, he's going to work for you, or rather, he's going to work in you. But in any event, notice Saul in chapter 9, verse 1, Saul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, the Christians. He went to the high priest. In other words, he cloaked this all in religion. That's still going on today, is it not? Why is it that ISIS and Al-Qaeda terrorists are killing Christians with impunity? You want to know why? They cloak themselves in religion. God wants me to do this. I'm a hero among my people for doing this. Always watch out. Not Christianity, but religion. Please watch out for religion, no matter what it is. Because buried in there somewhere is the willingness to persecute Christians. Every religion going. Don't believe me. I mean, when you find that Christians are persecuted in Hindu countries, they're persecuted in Buddhist countries, and so forth. They're even persecuted in Catholic countries. Did you know that? Christians, believers in Christ, are persecuted in Catholic countries where the Catholic is in control of that country, the Catholic Church, where basically the bishops and the cardinals call the shots. There begins to be persecution against Christians in those countries. Religion is the thing that people cloak themselves in when they want to persecute, particularly Christians. So he went to the high priest. He asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, Christians, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was on his way, and it happened that as he was approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" What an unbelievable question, by the way. Who are you, Lord? In other words, he's the one who was saying for years that he knew the Lord better than anybody. He knew him so well that he was absolutely certain that the Lord wanted him to kill Christians. And then he actually meets the Lord. And the Lord doesn't say, "Good job, Saul." No, what does he say? "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he says, "Who are you, Lord?" In other words, this is not the Lord that I thought I was serving. "Who are you?" And he said, "I am Jesus." That's simple. He could have said a lot of things, right? He could have said, "I'm the Lamb of God." He could have said, "I'm the Messiah." But what did he say? "I am Jesus," the name above all names, but the name that Paul, Saul, wanted to stamp out. He said, "That's me, the one who's come to you in a flash of light from heaven, your Lord, as you just acknowledged. I'm Jesus, and I am the one you're persecuting. But get up, enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do now. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Our afflictions are Christ's. And that's what Paul is saying back in chapter 1, verse 24. If you could return there now in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." When Paul says "for your sake," it simply means that Paul suffered on their account. And especially on account of the Gentiles in the church. Here, the proudest Jew alive at the time, When Jesus said, "You'll be told what to do," ultimately he was told, "Bring the gospel to the Gentiles." See the extremes at work here? The extremes are that Saul of Tarsus, proudest Jew, persecuted Christians, now becomes Paul, and he's humbled, and he's sent to Gentiles, which he thought were the dogs when he was top Hebrew. Extremes. And it's interesting because he suffered on account especially of the Gentiles. As a matter of fact, as we saw last week, and we won't go there today, in Acts 22, the reason he ended up in prison was because he preached to the Gentiles. When he went to Jerusalem, everybody was fine about what he was doing until he said, "Oh, by the way, I've brought this to the Gentiles." And at that point, the unbelieving Jews were just, that was it. "This man can't live." They rose up in anger. They wanted to kill him, but the Roman soldiers rescued him. But eventually he landed in jail. Well, and it's interesting because it's the rest of this verse that causes some heartburn for some theologians and commentators and some Christians too. In my flesh, I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Not a lot of people will read that perhaps the first time or whatever and say, there's nothing lacking in Christ's afflictions. And isn't that true? His personal ones, the ones that he went through when he was here 2,000 years ago. But isn't the church suffering now? Isn't it? Oh, of course it is. Wasn't Paul suffering in the first century for the cause of Christ? Aren't there Christians today suffering for the cause of Christ? And didn't we just see that he said, when you suffer for my sake, I'm suffering. So there's another kind of suffering. It's not what he went through to save us. It's what we're going through that as our head, he's going through. Right? Remember, as Christians, we know when one member suffers, we all suffer. Well, who's the head of that body? Christ. So he goes through it too. All right. So that was really, that's really all I want to say. In other words, this is not referring to any lack when it comes to Christ's sufferings during his first advent. They're unique. They're perfect. He undertook the penalty of death so that we'd be freed from ever having to bear the guilt of our sins any longer. But make no mistake, his personal sufferings are over, but his sufferings in his people continue. And that's what's in view here in verse 24. He's the head, we're the body. So Paul here, his afflictions, laying down his life, are those of Christ who's taken them on. After all, Christ is in him, and he's in Christ. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Our Lord was united with the saints at Damascus that Paul, Saul at the time, wanted to arrest and murder. So what does that mean? It means that Saul's campaign of terror was directed at Christ every bit as much as it was directed at the saints. And that's a message that provides a lot of hope to people in persecuted countries today. He's saying, ultimately, they're not really persecuting you. Oh, they are, and you're suffering on my behalf. But who they really hate is me. Never forget that. In my flesh, I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now, that lack is not found in Christ himself, but it's found in the body of Christ. The sufferings of his people continue. In other words, they're not complete yet. That's the lack, that there's suffering that God has ordained for his people, the Christian body of Christ, and those go on. They're not complete yet. Lack is an unfortunate word in a way because it sounds like something wrong. It's not. It's just saying that there's more to come. There was more to come with Paul in his life as well. So in other words, the sufferings are lacking with regard to the body. The saints will endure more suffering before the full measure that God has ordained for the body of Christ is reached. And it's not. I mean, look around. The body of Christ is suffering. To some extent, it's suffering more in the 21st century than it has since the first. The number of people and the number of places getting persecuted for the name of Jesus Christ. And for us too, and for all of us as believers in Christ, there still remains much to be endured in this world. In the world you will have trouble. That's what Jesus told us. But do not despair. I have overcome the world. So there is more to be endured by the Christians in this world before that glorious day when we're resurrected and caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And at that moment, there will be no lack in the sufferings because they'll be over. So the Lord also ordained a certain amount of suffering in Paul's life that he would endure and undertake on account of the church. On account of the church. And at this point, he hadn't endured it all yet either. So he understood that there was a lack in the sense that there was more remaining that he had to go through for the sake of the body of Christ. Please turn to Acts, same chapter, 9, starting in verse 10. Acts 9:10. Because at the start of Paul's ministry, the very beginning, he was still Saul,
And the Lord gave him a promise. In other words, he set his expectations about suffering. Notice, Acts 9:10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus called Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Go, get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas." That's not Judas, by the way, one of the 12 apostles who betrayed him, another man. "Go to the house of Judas and go to the house of Judas for a man named from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias," you know. "Come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." Paul's blind at this point. "But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I've heard from so many about this man and how much harm he did to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority now from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name.'" In other words, I'm scared. That's going to happen. When you have a calling and you're called to step out, you're going to be scared. It's okay. The Lord said, "Go, for I got it all under control. Now he's a chosen instrument of mine. And he's going to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him" what? "How much he must suffer for my namesake." Paul knew from the very outset that he was going to suffer for the sake of Christ. We get more insight on this in 2 Corinthians. I'd like you to go there. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Paul writes again about his sufferings and why he could rejoice in them, even though they were bitter, and he even despaired of hope. That's another thing. Look to the lives of the saints that we know about, Saul and Paul especially. He was told at the beginning what he was going to suffer. Ananias was afraid and yet went anyway. Paul, at some point in his journeys, despaired of life. What am I telling you? I'm telling you that that's normal. A lot of people think Christians aren't supposed to despair or even get depressed or sad. That's ridiculous. Christ got sad. Christ, in a sense, I won't say despaired, but he was totally baffled by why he had, my God, why have you forsaken me?" he said on the cross. Christians can get scared. They can grieve. They can be afraid. They can be depressed. Because Paul was, for one. And that's what he's talking about here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. He said, "Look, you know, we despaired even of life, so that we would no longer rely on ourselves, but on Christ." That's another thing to think about in your suffering. You've got to think about the end. You're going to come out of it, right? And when you do, you're going to understand more. I can't depend on myself. Look at how I fell apart when I had some suffering. I can't depend on myself. What does that mean? I got to depend on him. By the way, that was always true. We were just knuckleheads and we didn't realize it. So we went through life trying to think that we could do this and solve that and take care of us. And I'm the captain of my ship and nothing's ever going to be too much for me to handle. By the way, God does give people more than they can handle. Have you ever heard that? God will never give you more than you can handle. Really. So why is it that Paul got too much and despaired of life if you can never get more than you can handle? You're going to get more than you can handle. Why? So that you would no longer rely on you handling things, but on Christ who delivers you from all things. And then afterwards he realized something else that happened because he went through it. Look at verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." This is what Paul found. "Who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." In other words, he understood now that since he had experienced the comfort of God in his worst afflictions, he is now able to comfort others who are in any affliction because he's gotten the comfort from God himself. It's like when you go through something in life, maybe it's mental illness, maybe it's a job loss, the loss of a loved one, financial loss, or whatever, loss in your health. And then as you go through it, yeah, you're scared, yeah, you're angry, all those emotions that you go through, you're grieving and all of that. And yet the day comes when you see that the Lord's brought you out of it. And then that day comes, notice Paul, the first thing he does is, blessed be the Lord and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies. In other words, literally, thank God. But why? Because he learned he comforted him all the way through. And he then realized that the way in which God comforted him, he can now turn around and comfort others with. And a lot of times that is just hanging on to a scripture or two. Or understanding something deeper about Christ that you have now. And you can share with somebody else who goes through something similar. Notice verse 5. Notice what else he learned. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. You might pray that you want him to get, you want to feel like you're closer to the Lord. Or you want him to comfort you more abundantly. You know, make me more peaceful. Make me more bold. Give me the things I want, Lord. I want to have more faith. I want to have more hope. I want to have more love. And we picture that as somehow we wake up one day and imagine, oh, look, I've got more faith, right? But in reality, so often, what does he do? Right here. How did Paul get abundant comfort? Because he went through the sufferings of Christ in abundance. There's a great poem, I don't know if I have it, but by John Newton, I think it is. Or it might be, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress? It might be him. But in any event, it's talking about exactly this. It's talking about how he prayed and he said, boy, Lord, I want to be close to you. I want to have more faith. I want to have total confidence in you. And he said, and I just thought, because I was a Christian and I was reading my Bible, that he was just going to go, boom, now you have it. And he said, that's not how it happened. I had to go through crosses, he called it. I had to go through suffering, affliction, like Paul, even despairing of life at times, being in a horrible place. And then he realized and he experienced and he understood how the Lord will comfort him in anything. This is our sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. In other words, don't feel sorry for me. Pray for me, but don't feel sorry for me. The Lord has asked me to go through this, and ultimately it's for your comfort and salvation. In other words, when you see a Christian going through something that you didn't think you could get through, a lot of people are like, I could never get through that. That's the wrong lesson. The lesson is, since you saw that another brother or sister goes through it, be at rest when something similar happens to you, because the Lord's going to take you through it as well. We often think that there's super Christians out there, and you're not one of them. That's not true. There are ordinary Christians who go through affliction, and then the supernatural power of God takes over, just like it will for you. That's what we learn. That's why we're encouraged, not discouraged. He says, listen, if we're afflicted, it's for your comfort and salvation. If we're comforted, it's for your comfort too. Which is effective notice in enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers in our sufferings, so also you are sharers in our comfort. So Paul also here identifies his suffering with Christ's. He realizes he's striving to preach the mystery of Christ to the world. He's teaching and encouraging the saints. Don't forget something about Colossians. Paul wrote it when he was languishing in a Roman prison. You see, when you think about writing something wonderful, right? We always picture that we're in like a pastoral setting. You know, we're in a cabin and there's a lake out there and we see the deer coming by. And we think, when I'm there, I'll be a great writer. Maybe you don't have that goal in life, but a lot of people, you know, idealize the circumstances under which we do things like that. Where was Paul when he wrote this amazing letter? I mean, it's amazing, don't you think? We've studied it now, some of it. It's amazing what he says about Christ. It's amazing what he says about our life. It's amazing about how we can stand up to any of the attacks and lies and deceptiveness and heresy. It's amazing. Where was he when he wrote it? He was in a Roman prison. He was in shackles. He was shackled together with a soldier so that he couldn't go anywhere. Now picture yourself there. And how are you gonna write one of the greatest letters of all time when you're there? Simple. No longer relying on myself, but on God who raises the dead. Let's go to Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. You know, he's hinted at his sufferings in the letter. And then in chapter 4, he reveals where he is. Notice, Colossians 4, verse 2. He's asking them to pray, right? Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been what? Imprisoned. That's where he was. That I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. I want you to notice, so often we think that, boy, I see somebody doing something, I got to go do it. I got to be with him and so forth, maybe. But what are we always called to do? Notice in verse 2, in a devoted way, in a deliberate way. In other words, this is all the calling for all of us. Devote yourselves to prayer. That's what Paul asked them to do. Once in a while, he would ask somebody to come to him, like Timothy. All right, but he was in a certain position and role. He says, everybody, I want you to devote yourselves to prayer. I want you to keep alert in prayer. In other words, be all out for prayer with an attitude of thanksgiving. Don't forget to thank God. Praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word. Paul understood that absolutely essential to his being able to have a door opened up. Maybe it's in people's hearts. Maybe it's him getting out of prison right now. Whatever it means, essential to that are the prayers of the saints. Don't ever think for a minute that your prayers don't matter. They totally matter. They really do. And so when somebody asks you to pray for them, pray for them. You know, a lot of times we say, oh, sure, you know. But how about writing it down and actually praying? Wouldn't that be something, you know? And I know a lot of you do, but some don't, you know. This is important. You know, it's the one thing other than love that we see over and over again in Paul's letters. So Paul, as we now know, he wasn't suffering to redeem. Christ already did that. He's simply suffering because he's fulfilling the ministry which Christ gave him on behalf of the church. There's a lesson for us, and this is where we'll close today. Because we are also called to a ministry. And as we strive to fulfill ours, we will suffer also. I'm going to say it to you straight. We're going to suffer also when we're striving to fulfill our ministry. What's funny about it, though, is that you know as well as I do that we're going to suffer anyway. You know? I mean, really. We're going to have days, we're going to have disappointments and tragedies anyway. Right? I mean, does anybody get out of this alive? No. Right? Is anybody in perfect health till the day they die? Well, maybe. But not 99% of us won't be. Right? We're going to experience the loss of loved ones. And as we get older, the loss of friends. That's going to happen. So it's not as if we can avoid suffering. But what it is true is that there will be special sufferings that are associated with our ministry. But that's where the hope is. That's where we understand we will realize the comfort of God as we go through those. And again, a lot of them will be as we strive to fulfill our ministry. It's part of our training in righteousness. It's part of growing into mature sons and daughters. It's for our testing. And often our testing will directly relate to the spiritual gift we've been given. For example, evangelists are often, if you know any evangelists, you know this is true, they're often tested with physical suffering. Now, why might that be? For a couple of reasons. Most evangelists start when they're young, you know, in their prime of their life and their health, and they can go out there and they can go anywhere, and nothing's going to be too much for them and all that. But as they get a little older, they're going to start realizing that, wow, wait a minute. My body's breaking down. And as you know, the enemies want that to happen. They want to stop them from going back out there. So physical suffering, even as they're going to the places that they're called to witness, They're often afflicted with mental attacks, and the attacks surround the message of the gospel. Then, not only that, but then they learn that the people they've evangelized are enduring cruel persecution because of the gospel that they preach to them. That's suffering. Intense. And it's around their calling, around their ministry. Christians with the gift of giving get attacked by fears that they're going to lose their wealth. They also get attacked by difficult people who complain when they're no longer the beneficiaries of their giving. That's a unique suffering to people with the gift of giving. They're going to be unappreciative people. They're going to be people who turn on you when you stop. Saints with the gift of exhortation will face discouragement again and again. They'll face apathy among the people that they're trying to exhort. They'll even be charged with hypocrisy. You're telling me to do that, and I don't think you're living in it. So it doesn't matter. It all happens for the sake of the church when you're living in your calling. And when you go through it, keep your head high. Rely on God's promises. I'm just going to give you the verses we're going to end, so I don't have time to turn to them all. But you can write these down. 2 Corinthians 1:5, we were there today. Right? The God of all comfort. 2 Corinthians 4:15 to 18. Momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. Okay, so you got those two in 2 Corinthians. And then another one that I think is good is 1 Peter 5, 6 to 11. He says, cast all your worries on him. Do it. So often we carry around the worries, and then when they get too much, like, oh, God, you know. Rather than, you know what? This is starting to bother me, Lord. Here you go. I'm going to give it to you, and I'm going to be at rest again. That's what he wants. He says, yes, you have an adversary, the devil. He's prowling like a roaring lion. He's trying to discourage you. He's going to put adversity in your face. But resist him. Be strong. Same thing Paul is saying. Be strong in the word. And know that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren. That's encouraging. That's building up. But then here's the one that I turn to again and again when I'm going through things. After you have suffered for a little while, in my case, it's been 40 years or so, but in the mind of God, 1,000 years or one day, so it's his standard of a little while. After you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, never forget that, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself, those are two of my favorite words in the whole Bible. I always think that I'm the one that has to get me out of suffering. I'm the one that has to make me stronger. I'm the one that has to mature. No, he says, listen, after you've suffered for a little while, God of grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Who does it? God does it. Isn't that wonderful? Especially when we're going through suffering and we're getting beaten down and we're having the mental attacks and the fears and all of that. We're tremendously vulnerable to think, you know what? I'm weak. I can't handle it. I'm not a good Christian. And then you say, wait a minute, you're going to get out of this. And then you're going to watch as God steps in and he'll perfect. He'll confirm. He'll strengthen. He'll establish you. He gets the last word, even in our suffering. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. All right, that's a great place to close. Next week, we're going to move on in Colossians. We're going to get into chapter 2, and we're going to see what that's all about. I will remind you, though, that that's where we actually started, if you recall. When we first started Colossians, we went to chapter 2 to understand the main conflict of the letter, because that sheds light on all the other things. So we're going to go back, but just kind of go over again some of the things we saw when we first started this. All right, let's close. Father, we thank you again for your word that does rouse us and encourage us and challenge us, and but all the time keeps us secure in your love and in the fact that we are headed for glory. Well, today we also want to pray for the persecuted church around the world. We want to pray for Lori Bergman today. We want to pray for the unbelievers, that they would hear the gospel and have their hearts open to it, that door would be wide open for us to step through and preach them the good news, that God so loved the world that he had his son die for us and rise from the dead so that whoever believes in him will never perish but have eternal life. Thank you again, Father. Thank you for your word that we see all these things in. It's in Christ's name we pray by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. A couple of reminders. We always have our Bible study on Thursday, October 18th this week at 7 p.m. I'm going to share a little news with you this morning, and that is that Pastor Rory Clark, some of you know him, right? Some of you don't. That's okay. He's coming to visit us, and he's going to be here next Thursday. Not this Thursday, not the 18th, but the 25th. So I'm excited about that. It'll be a treat to have him there, right? Two pastors. I mean, come on. Probably, I mean, you must be tired by now of just listening to this voice all the time. I mean, come on. In any event, he'll be here. He's a wonderful guy, incredible friend, and a great preacher. So make a point to join us next Thursday. And this Thursday, too, but he'll be here next Thursday. Remember our giving policy? Freely have received, freely we give. We don't tithe. We don't even pass around the plate, right? We just trust that what God says is true, that when you understand that he's blessed you financially, you have, because of your love for him and your love for the word and your love for the brethren, you then freely give, right? God loves a cheerful giver. Never forget that. All right. By the way, if you have any questions today, I try every week to just give you some time at the end. I'll be right down there. I invite you to speak with me about anything that's on your mind. All right, let's close. Father, we thank you once again for your son and your word and your spirit and you, your graciousness and your love. And Father, we just ask you to please bless our time together in outreach today, that it would stimulate us and empower us and equip us to give the gospel, to speak the good news to people, unbelievers in our life. We ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Spirit, we pray. Amen.